Lord, we clap in assent because a song touches our hearts and we realize the truth of it. And I just pray, God, in this room this morning that it would be the Holy Spirit, the breath of life, the Word of God, the truth of worship, the truth of your Word would be to us the thing that sustains us. And that crowds out and pushes out all the stuff that holds us back from being just spirit-filled people, walking in the Spirit of God and touching the lives of the people around us, God. So, Lord, you are the air we breathe. Now breathe into us, Father. Spirit of God, breathe into us the Word of life. I pray that it just won't make us smarter in terms of understanding things, God, but that it would make us more intimately related to you because we breathe your air. So God, we thank you for this Sunday, for the privilege of being in this room, the blessing for being able to call you our Father, Abba, Father, and now the privilege of being instructed by your Spirit. Lord, speak to us. I pray for all those, Lord, that are going through great difficulties in this room here this morning, and I know there are some with sickness, some with other problems. Father, I just pray that you would speak to every single one of us in the place that we are today, and that your voice would be the answer to every single circumstance. God, we bless your name this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 46, Ezekiel 46, as we continue our way through the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to be picking up at verse 16. I hope your fingers are nimble this morning because we're going to be doing some wandering around through. Well, I don't want to say wandering. We're not just going to open pages and start looking, but I'm going to take you to different places, and you might want to put something in Ezekiel 46, or actually 47 is when we'll start doing that, but then we're going to do some looking at some other things as God kind of puts this picture of where we are together, and I hope it'll be something that will stay with us through this week. You should have a handout in the bulletin. I'd ask that you pull that out. Don't necessarily study it right now. We won't be using it immediately, but pull it out. There's some pictures, maps, kinds of things on each side, and I hope that'll be a help to us all as we look at what God would have for us this morning. We are coming to the end of the book of Ezekiel. We have one more study next week. It will be chapter 48. And then that's going to be kind of a shorter study there. But what I want to do is I had promised you, I'd done some studying on the millennial temple, where it's going to be, where man thinks it's going to be. And I've kind of completed what I needed to look at. And so next week, I hope that you'll find that to be intriguing and also encouraging as we just look at the different trains of thought as to where that millennial temple is going to be. You know, to many people, it's just where it's always shown that it should be. But there's some questions that we've got. I'm going to look at those next week as we finish chapter 48 before we get into the book of Daniel. So we'll be looking at that time. In our last study, Ezekiel was given instructions about how worship would be conducted during that millennial kingdom. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, most of you are because you've been here with our studies, but if you're not familiar with that term, that millennial kingdom is a 1,000-year period of time that Christ will rule from Jerusalem on this earth, and it'll be after the time of tribulation, after the time of the rapture, where Christians will be taken home. The tribulation will begin, 7 years of great difficulty, and then Christ will come, and he will land on the on this earth, and he will, well, as we'll be looking at today, he'll be on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain will split in two, and a lot of interesting things are happening during this time. And so, as we're looking specifically from 40 through 48, it's looking at that period of time that Christ will reign upon the earth during those 1,000 years. So last week we looked at worship, how it will be conducted during that millennial kingdom of Christ. And then we also saw that the eastern gate going into the inner courtyard where the temple was would only be open one day a week. And we talked about that. The altar is inside that place. We looked at who alone would actually be able to go into that gateway, that eastern gateway that leads into that inner gate. There was one person that could do that other than a priest going through. So we looked at that. We looked at the different kinds of offerings that would be offered during that period of time. We looked at the people, how they would come to worship. And we saw last week that they would be coming in through one gate, and they would be taken across. In fact, why don't you open up that, now that you have that handout, I'll open up to this page that looks like this one right here, this part of that that page. You've seen that many times before. But the people would come in from the northern gate. That's the gate over on the right-hand side that says G1. And they'll come in through that gate, and they will be brought around by the prince to the eastern gate that goes into the inner court. And they would come in that way. The prince would go in, offer the sacrifices. He would come back out, and then he would take those people out the southern gate. He'd pick up a group at the southern gate and bring them in to the eastern gate, to the inner court, and they would worship there. He'd bring their sacrifices in, and then he would take them out to the northern gate. And we thought that was interesting that God says very specifically, when you come in this gate, you have to go out the opposite gate. And to me, and I hope to you, it says something about what worship is supposed to be. We come in one way, we worship the Lord, we study, we don't go out the same way. We go out a different way. So it's the opposite gate. So that's what the picture that it's drawing to us. Coming in one way, meeting with the Lord, we leave a different way. We've been changed in that whole process. So we also saw that the prince himself was kind of like the leader of worship. He would stay with the people while they worshiped. But God made provisions so that the prince himself could, anytime he wanted to, go to the eastern gate that was closed 6 days a week, only open one day, the Sabbath day. But he could go there any day during the week, and he could worship the Lord for himself, which gives us, those of you and myself that do any kind of worship leadership type of function in the church, we have to realize that we need worship too. Sometimes we prepare for them. And this was a provision. God is saying the leader also needs to worship. And so I'm going to open up this eastern gate. Anytime he wants to come in and worship me, I will be found by him. And I'll bless him in that place. And so a very important lesson. I hope that if you're leading in any capacity, that you're taking the opportunities that God would give you, because he welcomes you anytime. Don't just lead people there. You go there yourself. So as we pick up in chapter 46, verse 16, Ezekiel is given the rules of inheritance that will apply to this prince, this leader of worship. And remember that the prince in this time is not Jesus. Some people have taught that he is. He's not Jesus. We know that for certain, because he has to offer sacrifices for himself for sin. And Jesus has no sin. Also, we find that he has children, and we know Jesus doesn't have any children. So this prince is not Jesus. It's most likely David himself resurrected to be this worship leader. David was an incredible worshiper himself. Or perhaps it is one of his descendants, and they are using that place. But in my mind, I see it as David. So we're going to pick up at Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 16. I hope you have a Bible. If you don't, there should be one in the pew in front of you. A little different translation, but should be able to follow along. Lord, your word, we open it now, and we start reading these words that come from heaven, that come from the Holy Spirit of God through Ezekiel. And we pray, God, once again, that you would bless these words to our hearts, that they wouldn't return void, that we would hear your voice as we go through them this morning. In Jesus' name. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty. Now that is also called the year of Jubilee. Your Bible might say that. It's the same, means the same thing. After which it shall return to the prince. but his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall be theirs. Now, the gift that's being spoken about here is a gift of land. In fact, in your handout, you have a little sheet. Let me find that place that this is at. Go to this one that looks more like a map, this page right here, that page. The land is going to be divided up and given to the different tribes, and we'll be looking at that next week. But when you go down to down by where the Dead Sea is, you see that square down there that has other squares inside of it. And there's a little legend off to the right. But you see the P on either side of that center section of that center square. And you see the P is representing the prince's portion. And so that's the prince's portion of the land that is his. God says, this is the royal land in this particular area. All the rest of the tribes, you'll see how they're divided up in fairly equal terms all the way across. Now, lest you don't have a good feel for how large this land is, when you take a look at the Mediterranean, which is off to the left-hand side, that long line that goes up, this is Palestine, that's the Mediterranean in that blank space. And then over to the right, or in the center of the page there, you see the Dead Sea at the bottom, the Jordan River runs up to Galilee. The space that goes between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, that's 55 miles across that as the crow flies, or the dove, or the eagle, whichever bird is flying. And it's about 55 miles across there. So when you look at this little space and you think, oh boy, that's not very much space that belongs to the prince. Well, it's quite a bit of space when you look at, it's 55 miles across that. The center portion is the place that's representative of the temple area that we've been studying. So the prince, if he decides that he wants to give some of his land to one of his sons, that land will be his sons for his inheritance to give to his sons for as long as they live. That is a permanent gift of land. If he gives land to someone who's not his sons, let's say he has a servant that's been a very faithful servant, he wants to reward him for his servanthood, which they often did, he could give a portion of his land to his servant, but that land would only be the servant's until the year of Jubilee, which we'll talk about in just a minute, but only until the year of the Jubilee, and then it would revert back to the prince. The land that God gives for the royal family is to remain the royal family's land. And so that's what we're seeing there. Land was the possession promised to Abraham from the very beginning. And land was a big deal to God. It was the way that he blessed his people. Abraham was promised a land that he had never seen as an everlasting possession. That's why when we look at Palestine today and we look at Israel and all of that, and there's so much turmoil over there, people don't want Israel to have the land God promised them. But God promised that land to them as an everlasting possession. When Abraham arrived there some 1,400 years prior to Ezekiel's vision that we're looking at here, he was told to look as far as he could see in every direction. All of it belonged to him by an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant means there isn't anything that will take that away. It belongs to you. I've given it to you. I've promised it to you. It's not about you. It's not about how good you are, how bad you are. It's not about how attractive you are. God promised to Abraham, this is your land unconditionally forever. Almost 500 years later, under Moses, God's people were delivered from Egyptian bondage through Moses. And they were led into this promised land by Joshua. And God apportioned to each of Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel or Jacob, which property would belong to each of those tribes. And they were free to enjoy the land promised to Abraham as long as they obeyed and worshiped God. That was a conditional promise. If you obey me and worship me alone, you'll get to stay and use this land that I've given to Abraham. If you don't, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll be forced to leave the land. In fact, I will send nations to come and take you out of the land, and you'll be taken out temporarily. Now, it'll still be Abraham's. It's still promised, an unconditional covenant. But if you don't obey me, you'll be taken out. Of course, that's exactly what happened. The northern kingdom, first of all, the nation of Israel was removed by the Assyrians. God sent the Assyrians to take them out of the land. And then, as we've been looking at in the book of Ezekiel, the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonians came in. God appointed the Babylonians to correct his people, take him out of the land, because they broke every single law that God gave them about being able to stay into the land. There were laws that were given about the land. One of the laws was that every seventh year was a Sabbath year, a time of rest for the land. And they were required, they could grow their crops 6 years in a row. On the sixth year, God would give them enough not only for to eat on the sixth year, but he would give them enough to eat in the seventh year. But the seventh year, the land had to stay fallow. They couldn't plant crops in it. Whatever grew naturally, that was fine. The land was resting. But they couldn't try to increase their value, their worth, by planting on the Sabbath year. And then God gave them this year of Jubilee, which was after the 49th year. The year of Jubilee would come along, and all of the land that perhaps someone had leased his land to somebody else or whatever, they got, there was problems with debt, and they would kind of lose their land temporarily. But on the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, all the land reverted back to its rightful owner. Land was a big deal to God. It was a way that he helped his people have security and safety and provision for their families. God's people broke all of the laws. They didn't let the land rest on the Sabbath year. And so for 490 years, they were in the land. Divide 7 into 49, you come up with 70. God says, you owe me 70 years of rest for this land. So God took them out of the land for guess how long? 70 years. God gets his due. I mean, he's very clear what he wants, and then God backs it up also by doing that. So the people were taken out of the land for 70 years. Israel and Judah, again, broke every provision of the contract, including the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. In fact, I don't know that the year of Jubilee was ever practiced more than once or twice in that whole time. They just didn't do it. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me, but they didn't do it. They didn't honor God by keeping his laws. In the millennial kingdom, the year of liberty, or the year of Jubilee that we saw in 46:17, will be back in play. And God will say, every 50 years, you're going to have the year of Jubilee, and everything will revert back to their right owner, because land is a big deal to God. The land will once again be apportioned to the tribes as well, as we'll see in chapter 48. There'll be 20 jubilees during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so you saw the prince's land. Verse 16 said, if the prince gives his son a portion of land, it will be permanently his. If he gives it to a servant, it'll come back in the year of Jubilee. Verse 18. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. Now, remember when the people desperately wanted to have a human king instead of serving God? And God said, I want you just to let me be your king. I'm your king. No, we want a king like everybody else. We want somebody that's a human, like everybody else. And God says, well, this is what's going to happen. And there was a number of things, but one of the things he said would happen, if you have a regular king, he will do what regular kings do. First of all, he'll take his sons to be used in his armies. And he'll take your daughters to be used in his harems. And he'll take your land at his own will, and he'll either enlarge his own kingdom by taking your land, or he will reward his servants with land, but the reward will be your land he'll give to them. And that's exactly what happened. And many of the people, landowners, were even killed by the kings as the king took their land away from them. And so that's what happened. The rightful owner was evicted off the land, sometimes killed. This will not happen when Christ is the ruler, the king that reigns from Jerusalem for that 1,000 years. The people will keep the land that is their inheritance and it will remain their land. Look at verse 19. Now he brought me through the entrance, which was the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which face toward the north. And there a place was situated at the extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Okay, I want you to look at this page again. You should be acclimated to this page. You've seen it many, many times. The gate at the bottom, that says the Millennial Temple, the gate that leads into the outer court from the bottom, is facing east. So the gate that goes into the inner court is also facing east. And when you look at the temple in the dark place in the middle of that, you see there's only one door to the temple, and it's facing the east. So in what we read in verse 20 here is that Ezekiel is being told, I want you to come out, and I want you to go up to the farthest western part in the center of the, or almost to the center of the building. It's the part clear at the top of this picture that says K2. There's two of them. And do you see that, those pictures there? He says, I want you to look there. And he identifies what those two different rooms are. They're very large rooms, but they're rooms that are the priestly kitchens. And that will be the place where the priests will come in, and they will prepare and offer their sacrifice and barbecue the fellowship type meals. And it will be a place where the priests themselves will worship the Lord and have fellowship with God and with each other. So that's what he's saying there in that place, those two top rooms that say K2 on either side of that room that says B, which is building function not explained. So we don't know what that room is for. So the priests will go there. They'll take their sacrifices. They can't take them out among the people because they're strictly for the priests, not the public. And they're cooked there. They're sanctified for the priests. Verse 21. Then he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 cubits wide. All four corners were the same size. And so he's talking about rooms that are 70 feet long by 52.5 feet wide. Where he's taking them is each corner of the larger area. Remember, this whole temple area is 13 football fields large. And so at the corner of each one of those corners, there's a room in each corner. Those rooms in the corner are the kitchens where the sacrifices for the people are prepared, and where they're barbecued, and the people will have fellowship meals with God and with each other in those four different places. Now keep in mind, again, 13 football fields. This place is going to be packed with people. It's large, but there's a lot of people that are going to be coming into those courts on a regular basis to have the fellowship meals with God. And so the place will be packed. It will be like a huge potluck that we might have after church. We go out here in the fellowship hall, and sometimes there's hardly room to get us into that fellowship hall. But there's lots of activity, lots of noise. It's be a place where the people will come, and they will enjoy fellowship with each other, but also the fellowship that they have with God. Verse 23. There was a row of building stones all around in them, speaking of those same rooms, those kitchens on the corners, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Notice it says the ministers of the temple. It doesn't say the priests. Remember that only the family of Zadok were going to be the priests that would serve in the inner court. Those that would serve in the outer court area will be the other priests. They're just called ministers here, but they're from the tribe of Levi, but they're not from the family of Zadok. But they will be out there, and they will be barbecuing food like Mike Bergona at our big black barbecue when we have a time to get together. But it'll be a large, great fellowship time together. Before we go on to chapter 47, which is just in just a moment here, I want to do some scripture wandering. This is where we're going to take and wander around. So make sure you've got something marking chapter 47, because I'm going to take you a few places as we take this journey to chapter 47. First of all, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. That's in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul gives us the next event that's going to take place for us Christians. This is something that I hope you're looking for. I am, especially every time I have some great difficulty, or read the newspaper, or watch the television, or see what's happening in our world. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about what's coming. So he's speaking to us, speaking to Christians. I don't want you to be ignorant about what's coming. So that's where it begins, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who have died in the faith, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. In this world, someone outside of Christ dies, there's very little hope unless they make up hope. We have a hope that's a sure hope. We know what Christ has promised for those who die in faith. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we won't go to heaven before those who've died in faith. And then he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so this is good news. Those who have died, my dad died this year. He loved the Lord. He's not gone from me forever. He's with the Lord right now. But God is going to raise up his body. And then when he comes out of the ground, he's going to get a new body. And at the same time, he's going to start heading toward heaven 6 feet before I do. So he comes up out of the ground. He's changed. My body, this physical body that I have, instantly will be changed. I will join him, and together we will be with the Lord. Everyone that you've known in Christ who has died, that's the process that is going to happen. So Paul says, encourage each other with that. We're going to be together again. We're going to see each other. We're going to be carried into heaven together. So this news carries this continual breakdown as we look at society and all that's going on. It reminds us that all those things that are going to happen are not permanent. And so God is going to take us home. Now that takes place before Ezekiel's vision comes true, because that comes later on. So we go up. I'm expecting the shout at any moment. I'm expecting the trumpet at any moment. I don't know what the shout's going to be. I know I was in the military for 4 years, and when I was in the barracks or I was outside or whatever, and I heard the word, Tim, huh! There, I woke you up tonight. I knew to snap to attention. That's what it's going to be like. We're going to hear the shout, and we're going to hear the trumpet blast. I don't know what note it's going to be. I don't know if it's going to be a song, but whatever it is, we're going to hear it. The dead in Christ will hear it. You will hear it. I will hear it, whoever is alive. And it's going to call us to attention. And in the moment of a twinkling an eye, whew, 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 just like that. And forever, we will be with the Lord. That's called the rapture of the church. It's our promise. It's the next thing that's going to happen as far as our economy is concerned with. And Paul gives that in that 1 Thessalonians passage. Well, now would you turn over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark 13, it talks about what's going to happen after we are 10. Everyone's going to tell us what's going to happen down here after that. Mark 13, beginning in verse 14. This talks about the Great Tribulation. The tribulation period is a 7-year period of time where the Christians are gone off of this earth. There will not be anybody here to hold back what the world wants to do. We already see what the world is doing even while the Christians are here, but the Christians will be gone. All influence of the Christians will be gone. And they will take over the earth like they want to in the world. And it's going to be a terrible time. And for it's going to be that tribulation period. It's called a seven-year period of time. But in the center of that is a place where it changes from being the tribulation period to the great tribulation period. It's the place where the Antichrist raises himself up to be worshipped in the temple. And that's when things are going to turn radically different. So when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when the Antichrist says, I'm God, all the world needs to worship me. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's the next book we're going to after this next Sunday. Standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Now think about what's happening in the world today. Think about the nations and what they're doing among the nations and the horror of all of that. We read it in the paper, and of course we can kind of read it from a distance saying, oh, well, that's over there. That's not here. But we're watching things happen here that are beginning to stir up some feelings of, wow, what's happening? This is getting closer and closer. And our brothers and sisters in Christ, we were praying in the prayer room this morning before we came out here. Today, right now, as we're in this room right now, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being killed at this moment. I don't know how many, but there's lots. We've watched the parade of Christians being taken down by that body of water. I can't remember which body of water it was right now. 20 of them at a time. And they were taken there and they were beheaded for their faith. It's happening around the world. It's happening all the time. We just read here where it says, in this day of the great tribulation, it will be more difficult, more awful, more hard for us to even fathom than anything that has ever been since the history of the world began. This is going to be a terrible, terrible time. Verse 20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. Gratefully, he's put a barrier on those. It's 7 years. 3.5 the first part. But there's a 3.5 year period of time that the Lord has shortened those days. If he didn't shorten them, it says there wouldn't be anybody left on the planet. They would be all gone. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. And so as God uses this time of the tribulation to judge the peoples of the earth, we're told that as we go through Scripture, and we'll be seeing this as we continue through the Bible, under the Antichrist, over 1 billion people will die in 1 hour. 1 billion people in 1 hour. Pestilence, famine will come on this planet. God will open up seals from heaven that will cause devastation throughout the whole earth. Man will look at the judgments that are coming from heaven and he'll say, oh, that's just the ravages of war. I mean, it's awful, but it's just the way war is. There's nothing spiritual here. But God said the worst in all of history will come during this time. But there'll be a trumpet, one after another, will blow. And those trumpets will signify another judgment that comes from the heavens as God begins those trumpet judgments upon man. At one point, all the earth's water is turned to blood. 1/3 of all the trees and green grass are burned up. Supernatural judgments will be so evident at that time that people will finally begin to say, hey, this isn't just coming as a natural course of events in our world. This is something that's more than that. And then will come after those, the vile judgments, as God opens those up upon mankind. And men, it says, will begin to shake their fists in the air at God. Why are you doing this? We see it's you. Why are you doing this? And it's the men who have rejected him and his son, and the judgments are poured out upon the earth. Some during that time will realize that it's from God and it's because of man's sin. And some will turn to Christ. They will lose their lives, but they will enter the millennial kingdom. Difficult, difficult time. So after that 7-year period of time, we read in verse 24 of Mark 13, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." And that speaks of Christ, what's called Christ's second coming. When he comes in the rapture, he doesn't come to earth. He comes in the air, and we join him in the air, and we go with him. But the second coming of Christ is when he comes all the way down to the earth. And he comes down to the earth, and it describes that with his angels, to gather together those from heaven and earth, the farthest parts, as he is going to build his kingdom. That millennial kingdom will come when he comes back. Now I want you to turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. That's Old Testament, just before the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. So it's the one just before Malachi. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be shaken. The houses rifled. The women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But a remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." The Mount of Olives, remember, that's where Jesus prayed before going to Calvary. "Jesus will stand his feet on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." So think about this mountain standing up here, and he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden it's just like somebody just shears it right in the middle. And it says that the northern part will move north, the southern part will move south, and a valley will be created between those two parts of the Mount of Olives. So from east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal," that's clear down south. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no lights, and no light. The lights will diminish." Imagine going through all of this, this earthquake and all of this, and there's no light. In the world, there's no light. "It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Now this is what Ezekiel 47 is about. We're actually getting to our text this morning. We'll be there in just a couple of minutes. But this is Zechariah, he's writing about it also, the prophet. He says, "In that day the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea," that means the Dead Sea, which is nothing alive in the Dead Sea, it's too salty, and half of them toward the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And so what Zechariah saw was he saw that mountain being split, the valley being created, the waters heading come from Jerusalem, healing waters. Part of it goes off to the Dead Sea, over to the Jordan River first, and then down to the Dead Sea. The other part goes over the Mediterranean. Verse 10. All of the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And so we see a tremendous geologic change in the land. That's why sometimes it's difficult for us to say exactly where things will be in the millennial kingdom, because there's going to be earthquakes, there's volcanoes. God is going to churn up the earth. He's going to make mountains split in half. He's going to make plains where there were no plains before. Not airplanes, but you know, like the plane, flat. And so he's going to make all these changes. And so it's difficult when we read some of these places to identify exactly where they're going to be then, because everything's going to be changed. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up. So Jerusalem's going to be raised up from where it is now, and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. So a radical change is going to take place in Jerusalem also. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. God's going to split it, divide it. Water flows out from Jerusalem. He's going to elevate his city, and that's going to be the place of safety. Jerusalem is the place of safety. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem, verse 12 says. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and on the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And so when Jesus comes in this second coming, he is going to bring havoc upon his enemies who have been fighting against him forever. And this valley appears. But in the midst of that, this water begins to flow from Jerusalem. Now I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. This is the creation narrative when God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work with which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." He had a Sabbath. He ceased from his labor. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Until the floods came, everything had been watered from underneath. It wasn't rain falling from heaven. It had been water coming from the fountains of the deep, and that's how things were watered. And he says there was no man to be able to till the ground, but that's how it was all watered. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what Eve ate from, and then Adam also took from Eve, and that's what was the first sin from humanity. But the other tree that was there is the tree of life. It was the tree that had the fruit of life. And then it goes on and says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." So God made a special river, a spring that came from underneath the ground that came up, and it bubbled out of the ground. It came out of the ground, and he made these four rivers, tributaries, one of them being the Euphrates, different probably than what we see today because the flood also comes later on and everything has changed again. But nevertheless, there were four waters, but God made those rivers to as he began to water the earth. So he has these two trees and now this river. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. This is the eternal state in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Whoa, the tree of life. I thought that was in the Garden of Eden. What happened to it? Man sinned, kicked out of the garden. God posted an angel, a cherub, at the gate to the garden and said, we're going to keep man out of the garden. He can't come back in here, lest he come in here and eat of the tree of life and live forever. It was the grace of God that said, I don't want man to be stuck in his sin, living forever in his sin. That's not my plan for him. And so he stands that angel there to keep man out of the Garden of Eden. And so what happened to the tree of life? Well, here it shows up in the new heavens and the new earth. I assume that what happened, and this is the new Norland Kent version of the Bible, it doesn't tell us exactly, but I assume that what happened was when the flood came, the tree was gone because the flood covered the whole earth. It was taken out. The Garden of Eden was no longer there, and because of the churning up of the earth and all of that. But whether it's the same tree or God makes another tree of life in this place, I don't know for certain. I have a feeling that he took the tree of life out of there and he's using the same tree again, but I don't know. I could be wrong with that. But he has this pure river of God flowing with the water of life, clear as crystal. And this river comes out of the throne of God. There is no temple in the eternal kingdom, only in the millennial kingdom. There's no temple there. There's a throne of God. And this river comes from the throne of God and the land. Verse 2, it says, in the middle of its streets is where it flows. We're going to see in Ezekiel 47, it doesn't flow on the streets, but in the eternal state, this river will flow right down the street of that heavenly city. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit every month. So you got a tree that has 12 different fruits on it every month, a different fruit comes out. That's tricky. I was a farmer. I don't know how to do that. But God knows how to take one tree, have 12 different fruit, and every month it bears fruit, and it's a different fruit every month. Interesting, isn't it? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so something about that tree of life in the eternal state, that the leaves themselves are used to bless the nations of the earth. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so we see all of the stuff that takes place in creation, and then at the end of time, we see that taking place where God makes a river, a special river, and a tree of life, and we see all of this that happens very consistent through all of that. Ezekiel 47 gives us more information on the river of life during the millennial kingdom. And so now we turn, well, one more verse and then we'll go to Ezekiel 47. I want you to turn to 1 Kings 7:13. We're not going to even get into 47 probably today. That's all right. We'll pick it up next time. But believe it or not, this is important. So I hope you're following along, that you're paying attention as we make our way, because in 47, it just kind of goes, and you go, oh, I see what he's doing. He did it here in creation. He did it at the end of time, and he's going to do it in the millennial kingdom, this very special thing about this river. And so, but as we come to 1 Kings 7, verse 13, we read this. I hope I said that right. 1 Kings 7:13 is what I meant to say if I didn't. It says, and this is talking about when King Solomon built the first temple, Solomon's temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now look down to verse 23. So this man is brought, this Huram from Tyre, who is this bronze worker, and he comes and he, between those verses, he builds, remember those columns I told you about that were 27 feet tall? He built those columns in the first temple. Well, now it's going to talk about he's building something else, and so that's what we're looking at here, verse 23. And he made the sea of cast bronze. Now, what this is like a big, enormous pan, pot, if you will. And it's 7.5 feet deep, and it's 15 feet across the top of it. This is a big pot. And it's the circumference of it is 45 feet around this sea. It's called a sea because it's a huge holding pot for water. And this huge holding pot for water is in a very interesting place, as we'll see. Okay, so anyways, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, 15, it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, which is 7.5 feet deep, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference, which is 45 feet around. Verse 24, below its brim were ornamental buds encircling all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. And what that's saying is that it would contain 11,000 gallons of water in this one pot. And this pot was placed in the inner court. In fact, take a look at your inner court, this picture of your inner court again. Do you see where the altar is in the middle of there? It has a little A right here, almost to the center. That altar is in the inner court. That's where the sacrifices were offered to God, burnt to God. Well, just to the right of that, as you would come out the temple, just to the right of that altar is this enormous sea that's 45 feet around, 7.5 feet deep, and 15 feet across, 11,000 gallons of water. It sits there. What's that for? It's for cleaning the priests. It's for cleansing them for their utensils and them personally, to prepare them, to clean them so that they are prepared to serve the Lord in this holy thing that God has called them to do. It's a place of cleansing. Now, what we're going to find out next week, but don't tell anybody because I don't want anybody to know till next week, is this in chapter 47, the pot is gone in the millennial kingdom. In fact, you don't see, this is the millennial kingdom temple right here. You don't see the pot there. You would see it in Solomon's temple. You would see it in the temple that Jesus was, Herod's temple that Jesus was familiar with when he walked on this earth. But it's not here in the millennial temple. Why? Because the pot of water isn't needed anymore, because there's going to be a flow coming from the middle of the temple that's going to flow out from the temple. And it's going to run right across that very place where that big pot used to be for cleansing. And it's going to keep on going. I want you to read chapter 47 this week. It is incredible. In fact, if you've got a New Living Translation or something like that, read it in your own translation and read it in that and see the beauty of what happens to this river as it begins to bubble out the threshold, trickle out from the threshold and make its way across to where that pot used to be, and watch where it goes and what happens to that little trickle as it makes its way out. So all of that to introduce, get you ready for next week as we will actually get to chapter 47. We were really only one page of notes away from chapter 47. I'm sorry. you are plagued with a pastor that has to know all the intricacies and all the little stuff that's behind it. And it's the only way I can grasp all this stuff. And so let us pray, and then we'll save chapter 47 for our next study. Heavenly Father, I love your word. It is bread. It's food. Food for our soul. Yet, when you explain it to us and you show it to us and we begin to understand something, God, it's just, it's the most wonderful thing on earth to be able to begin seeing the things that you're showing your people. I thank you, God, that in the organization of churches that we're in, that the emphasis is on the verse-by-verse teaching of God. Because, Lord, I grew up in churches that didn't have that commitment. And so all of this stuff, the detail of all this stuff, was not seen as important. And I didn't know it was there. All I knew was the popular stories. And by forcing us to walk through verse by verse, to try to understand each verse, God, is a blessing beyond measure. Thank you, God, for the privilege of it. Holy Spirit, thank you for the privilege of meeting us here in this place, week in and week out. Because without the Holy Spirit's teaching and Him showing us what this passage says, we would just read through it as if it's information, and it wouldn't do anything to our hearts, and we would come in and go out the same way. But the Spirit of God, Spirit, you meet us here in this place, and we come in, and you instruct us, and we go out different than we came in. I'm so grateful for that. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you for your work on Calvary, for sending the Spirit when you went back up into heaven. God, I pray that as today we've kind of looked at the details behind what chapter 47 is about, I pray, God, that you will bless that train of thought that we've had as we've walked from creation to the end of time. And then we place, and you place that millennial kingdom where it belongs next week, and you begin to show us the consistency of the way that you work. And God, bless your people. Help us to walk with you this week. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here in this room who needs a cleansing today, something that is really bugging them and they've gotten dirt on them because of the world and the thoughts of the world and all that the world is doing, God, that we would be able to come to the cleansing water that flows from heaven today. And we'd be able to say, God, with our arms and our hands lifted up, cleanse me. Just let me fall underneath the flow of the cleansing waters that come from heaven. Take all this filth and this dirt away that I might be able to do the things that you've called me to do as your child. God, I pray that you would cleanse us from this world. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is still outside of Christ, who still doesn't know who you are, doesn't know what you've done, or hasn't been able to come to the place to be able to see it clearly enough to be able to believe it, but is just intrigued by the story, I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would take that heart today and you would just grasp that heart and begin to need it in such a way, God, that they would realize their need and see they need a Savior. And one has been provided. And it isn't about their goodness or their badness. It's about the grace that comes from heaven that pours out on all who will receive Him as Savior through faith, just believing who He is and what He did, that today, God, you would call them to yourself and they would hear your voice and they would say, Lord, you know what? I'm tired of all this junk in this world and I'm tired of my sin. I need a cleansing today. Take away my sin. I believe who you are, Jesus, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life following you. And God, you would perform the miracle of the new birth in that person's heart and life today. God, again, we thank you for this day. We bless your holy name for who you are and what you've done. We love you. And it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we lift up these prayers. Amen.